Well, I remember, I'm going to date myself a little bit this morning, but I remember back in the 1980s as I was going through school that for some of you, they're like, wow, that wasn't that long ago. And for some of you, that's a really long time ago. But I remember at that time, it was kind of a period in our educational history in the United States where for the first time we were struggling as a nation to sort of keep up academically when it came to tests and so forth with other nations in the world, and particularly in the areas of math and science. And I was kind of a math and science kind of buff geek, whatever you want to call that, going through those years. And so I kind of was aware of this, but I remember in 1989, I remember the study that came out where they had looked at 8 developed nations, and particularly in the area of math, and tested those nations, and I remember it because we, as the United States, and I was one of these students just graduating that year, came in dead last out of those 8 nations in math. And I didn't know it at the time, but I was recently reading, and I read back and saw that in that same study, there was something unusual, something a little different about this particular study over some of the other ones that were done. And that was this, that at the end of that test, they asked 2 additional questions. And the 2 questions they asked dealt with, the first one was, how do you feel that you did on this test? And then there was a thing where you could scale it and rate yourself. And the second was, how do you rate yourself as a math student? And then there was a scale where you could rate yourself. Now, keep in mind, we had finished as the United States dead last out of those 8 nations in actual scores of the test. However, in the view of how we viewed ourselves as math students, we finished first. We finished first. We were number 1 on that list. Oddly enough, the nation, South Korea, finished first in that test on performance, dead last in how they viewed themselves as math students. Now, I say that to say this because, and not to criticize my education, I think I got a pretty decent education coming through the school systems. However, to point this out, I don't think it was an accident. I don't think it was an accident that we finished first in how we viewed ourselves. Because I remember growing up through the school system where so much of the emphasis, so many things were about how we viewed ourselves. Self-esteem, self-confidence, self-worth, whatever you want to package that was hugely emphasized through those years. And it's still really, I mean, as a culture, it wasn't just true in the 1980s. It's still true today that the emphasis on helping children to have a high self-worth, self-esteem, again, whatever you want to call it, is still a huge part of our culture. If you watch children's television or children's movies, media aimed at children, I mean, over and over again, you'll hear these themes, you know, just believe in yourself, believe in yourself, and that's the most important thing, and everything will turn out great if we just believe in ourselves and have that self-confidence. Now, I'm not trying to say that self-confidence is completely unimportant, but I do want to point out that misplaced self-confidence doesn't always make everything turn out great. That sometimes if our self-confidence is misplaced, it can actually be a hindrance. We're going to talk about one of those this morning. So if you open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin with the second half of verse 4 where we left off last Sunday. I'm just going to go ahead and read that for us. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. B. Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You'll recall that last week we talked about, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul transitions into sort of a new area of teaching. And his focus, our focus last week, was on this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. And we talked about how there are some who might try to confuse us, and in particular in Paul's day, this was this group called the Judaizers, who would try to confuse those who were followers of Jesus Christ about where their joy is, that they wanted their joy, or were trying to emphasize faith or confidence in the law and following the law over and above faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, Paul is trying to make that message not only for the Gentile Christians, but this is the true gospel for all people. And he uses himself sort of as that example. That the false gospel that the Judaizers were teaching, that idea of putting confidence in ourselves, putting confidence in the law, is the false gospel, and the true gospel is something different. He wants us to do away with our self-confidence. The self-confidence of following the law and seeking after our own righteousness, and instead make Christ the source of our certainty and the goal of our conformity. We want to lose our self-confidence and instead gain Christ as the source of our certainty and the goal of our conformity. All right, so what do I mean when I say that we need to lose our self-confidence? That sounds a bit radical, especially again in our culture where so much emphasis is placed on having self-confidence, putting confidence in ourselves and our own abilities. The Judaizers emphasized law over obedience to faith in Christ. It was really, I mean, it was in addition to, but if you break it right down, I mean, when you take faith in Christ and you add something to it, you're putting that over and above simple faith in Christ alone. And so it is necessary for us to lose that confidence. Paul says it was a danger then. It is still a danger today for us to put our faith and our trust in something besides Christ or in addition to Christ. And so Paul uses himself as that example. He says, look at my own life. Look at my own life. If there is anybody, and Paul, I mean, he's saying this not in an arrogant fashion, but in just a realistic fashion. If there was anybody who had reasons for self-confidence, to put confidence in the flesh and in the law and in obedience to the law, it was Paul. And he gives seven reasons why he would be the poster child, if you will, for the Judaizers and confidence in obedience to the law. The first of those, verse 5, is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this circumcision was a big deal for this Judaizer group. It was a huge deal because they said that in order to become a Christian, you first had to be a Jew who was obedient to the law, which meant that if you were a Gentile, you first had to be circumcised. If you were a Gentile male, you had to be circumcised as a Jew. And so Paul says, look, I was circumcised the eighth day. I wasn't circumcised later. He's not a later convert to Judaism, but Paul was born Jewish. He was born into the family of God, into the Israelite nation, and he was circumcised exactly according to the law on the eighth day of his life. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Again, talking about his blood right, he was born of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He specifies which of the tribes he was born into. Now, Benjamin carried, again, there was a little bit of weight there. There's a reason he emphasizes that, because if you recall, when the northern and the southern tribes split after Solomon's reign, there were two tribes that stayed in the south. One was the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. The other, Benjamin. Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That adds weight to, again, this idea that he was born and is Jewish in every way, obedient to the law from his birth. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's saying, look, both of my parents were Hebrew. Both of them, you know, were of Hebrew descent, and Paul himself is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, so those are all related to his birth. The last three then deal with specifically things that later in his life were also a part of his credentials. He says, in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. Paul became a part of that sect of people, of Jews, who were extremely passionate about the law. That they followed, they tried to follow every precept, every part. And not only that, but they wanted everyone else to. And so there was a strong emphasis by the Pharisees in trying to get others to follow all of these laws. And even beyond what was in the scriptures, laws and traditions of men added to that. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. He says, not only was I a Pharisee, but I was so zealous that anyone who was a threat to the law, I was willing to persecute. And so Paul says, as for zeal, I was persecuting the church, those who he saw as a threat to the law. And then finally, he says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. Now, Paul is not here making a claim to sinlessness. Paul isn't saying that he was sinless. Keep in mind that in keeping the law had prescripts for what you did if you sinned by accident, if you did something that wasn't in keeping with the law. And so Paul is saying, rather, that he, in terms of his interpretation of the law, he kept all of the precepts of the law. Paul isn't saying here that he's sinless. We'll talk about that in future weeks. So Paul is this poster child for this kind of idea of legalistic righteousness. That is following the law and having a righteousness of your own. Judaism in Paul's day had really kind of devolved into this. And I say devolved because if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, and especially as Paul talks about this in Romans, Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That Judaism was about, it started as one man who believed God, who had faith in God. David was a man after God's own heart. And so it was never intended for righteousness to come by obedience to the law. And yet that's sort of what it had devolved into. And Paul looks at himself and he says, look, if anybody has reasons for confidence in their obedience to the law, it's me. You know, that's true of many religions, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever heard, it's not a literal definition of religion, but sometimes I've heard the phrase thrown out there that religion is man's attempt to sort of reach up to God, or man's attempt to please God. And that's, again, that's not a literal definition, but there's a lot of truth in that statement. If you look at the world's religions, whether it's, you know, the five pillars of Islam or the ninefold path in Buddhism or all of the rites and regulations of the Mormon faith, or whether it's the do's and the don'ts of an Orthodox Jew, or whether it's a pagan religion where they're trying to, by sacrifices and superstitions, please the gods. Over and over again, you see this pattern in religious culture of trying to sort of reach up by our own efforts, by our own strength, and please God somehow. Now, that's true in the religious world. It's true even if you're non-religious. I remember going around in Chicago when I was in seminary, and we would occasionally go out and we'd go to the parks or the malls. And we talk to people, just try to strike up conversations with people about their beliefs, their faith, what their faith was in. And we used the old, I think it was evangelism explosion questions. Do you know for sure that someday you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven? And you hear what their answer is, and whether it was yes or no, or I hope so, or maybe. The second question we would ask is, you know, on what basis is your hope placed? Why is it that you hope that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Or it was amazing. A lot of people would say, yes, they did believe they were going to heaven. And we'd say, well, you know, on what basis do you think God will accept you into heaven? And it was amazing over and over again. Even from people who were non-religious, the answer, well, I think I've been a good person. I've tried to live a good life, and I hope that God will accept me. I've been a pretty good person. Paul says we need to lose our self-confidence. Look at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, three times he says later, I consider everything a loss. And then he says, and finally, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. We need to lose and put away this confidence that we put in ourselves. I like that word rubbish. I know it's been well documented that that word can also be translated as dung. And that's a good translation. I like the translation rubbish because it kind of has this idea of sort of that garbage that you throw out. And remember, you know, at the beginning, he talks about the Judaizers, those who would put their confidence in the law over and above their confidence in Christ. And he calls them dogs. Those who go around scavenging and feeding off of rubbish. Paul says we need to no longer put our confidence in ourselves, but instead put our confidence in God. And he puts this in terms of a profit and loss, economic terms. He says, what was I before considered a profit, I now consider loss. Now, think about that for a second in economic terms. If you have a business, and that business is regularly turning a profit, and it's doing well, what are you going to do? You're going to put more energy, you're going to put more effort, you're going to invest more money and more time in that business because it's turning a profit, and you're going to see if you can expand it. You might even try to spread it. And Paul, for years, had seen his obedience to the law, his self-righteous efforts as a profit, and so he continued to pour his life into that effort. But now he realizes and he's recognized and he says, I now consider, he sees back and he looks back and he says, that was all a loss. Now again, think about this in a business sense. If you have a business that you pour time and energy and effort and money into over and over, and every time you run the books, you find out that that business is losing money. And no matter how hard you work, it's continually losing money. At some point, you have to wake up and say, I'm going to take my money and I'm going to go invest somewhere else. And Paul says he found that somewhere else. We need to lose our self-confidence. Stop putting our emphasis on our ability to do things on our own and instead find something better. In fact, he says, I found something much, much better. We want to lose our self-confidence. Instead, we want to gain a never-failing source of certainty. A never-failing source of certainty. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul, in these verses, his passion for Christ is really on display in this passage. I love this passage of Scripture. Paul refers here, he says that everything else is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We talked before about that word knowing. We're not talking here about an academic knowledge. We're not talking about a knowing about Christ, but rather we're talking about a personal, intimate knowledge relationally of Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about religion, but now in Christ, we're talking about a relationship that is with Jesus Christ. And he uses a very interesting, to know that that's exactly what, he uses a very interesting phrase here. It's kind of unique in Paul's epistles. Instead of referring to Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, as he so often does, here Paul says, and he calls Christ, he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. First personal pronoun, my Lord. And as he thinks about that personal connection, that personal relationship that he has with Jesus Christ, he says everything else is a loss. Not just his Jewish credentials. He's no longer just talking here about his confidence in the law, his sort of Jewish credentials. He's saying everything else in life is a loss. And you know, when you stop and you think about Paul's life, that probably was true. That he truly had to count everything a loss. Remember, this is the man who just said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His family were Hebrews. He was born in Tarsus, but he was sent to school in Jerusalem, probably of a wealthy family. They sent him to school. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis of his day, and he studied there and became a Pharisee. And so all of his acquaintances, all of his friends, all of his associates would have been steeped in the Jewish culture, in this obedience to the law. And so when Paul finds Christ, when Christ appears to Paul on the Damascus Road and Paul converts to faith in Jesus Christ and pushes and leaves the law behind, no longer trusting in himself, no longer trusting in obedience to the law, but now putting his trust fully in Jesus Christ, he was leaving everything behind. He was counting it all a loss. Paul was in every way like that man that Jesus talks about, who finds that treasure in the field. And what does he do with it? He buries it back. He covers it back over, and he goes and sells everything he has to go buy that field. Why would we give up? Why would we give up everything for Christ? Because Christ is the only thing that is a sure thing. Jesus Christ is the only investment we will ever make that is a no-risk investment. Look at what he says. He says in verse 8, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we begin that relationship with Jesus Christ, it is now no longer man reaching up to God, but it is God reaching down to us. That we now have a righteousness that is not our own, but it is a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ becomes that never failing source of our certainty. He is now our confidence. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but our confidence is in Christ and in that relationship with Christ. And we talked about this last week, but there's this amazing thing that happens when we place our faith in Christ. And Paul talks about this over and over again. We are now found in Christ. Look at verse 9. I want to be found in him, that is, in Christ. And when I am found in Christ, God no longer sees me in my failing efforts towards self-righteousness. He no longer sees my pride and my sinfulness and all of the things that were before to my loss. Now when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ because I have been united by faith in Christ with Christ. And I have been, as Paul puts it in other places, clothed in Christ. And so now God sees the righteousness of Christ in me, and it is a perfect, humble righteousness. I don't know, we've got a few college students, a few less than we usually do this Sunday. But we have a few here this morning, and if any of those students are taking calculus right now, imagine for a moment if you're a student over at JBU and you're taking your calculus class. And we'll pick on Cal this morning. So you're taking it with Cal Piston here, Dr. Piston. And he comes to you, you know, near the end of the semester, and he just says, look, I'm going to be real frank with you. I've seen your homework that you're turning in. I've graded your quizzes. And the reality is there is no way you're going to pass this final. You have no hope whatsoever of passing the final that I'm going to give you. But here's the thing. You've tried hard, and I'm just going to say this. If you'll just ask, I'll take the final for you. I wrote the final. I'm going to take the final for you. And whatever I get on the final, that'll be your grade. Now, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I see some college students out there going, hey, that sounds like a really good deal. And they're going to hit him up later for taking his final. But here's the thing. The only thing that would keep a person from saying yes to that kind of offer as if on our own pride, we said, no, I want to take that final, and I'm going to prove that I can do it. Now, God has already made the offer. The righteousness of Christ can be yours All you have to do is ask. Are we going to let our own self-righteous pride keep us from embracing the righteousness of Christ, allowing Jesus to become that source of our certainty? We need to let go of our self-confidence, embrace Christ as the source of our certainty, and then finally, embrace Christ also as the goal of our conformity. Look at how Paul finishes this section. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, look, my goal, my desire is no longer to conform to the precepts of the law, but rather my goal, my desire is to conform to Christ. And he lists some ways that conformity to Christ, how he is going to conform to the image of Christ, how that's going to happen in his life. The first he says is, I want to know Christ. We want to conform by knowing him. Reality is, you are not going to become like someone that you don't know. I remember back when Michael Jordan was sort of the premier athlete in the world, and everybody, you know, there were the commercials, be like Mike, right? Chances are, if you really knew Michael Jordan, you wouldn't want to be like him. But the reality was this: no one was really going to be like Mike from a distance, simply based on his public persona. There might be certain one or two kind of attributes about his personality, maybe the way he approaches athletics or something that a person could try to emulate. But in terms of actually being like the person from a distance, that doesn't happen. That's why, this may be scary news for some of you, we end up most like the people we best know. And I can see this in my own life, which is our parents. Right? So many times, I'm now as a parent, I'm going, wow, I sound like my dad. Because we end up like those people that we know best. And so Paul is saying, look, I want to be like Christ. I want to know Christ. This is the person I want to know the best. So I want to conform to Christ by knowing him. I want to conform to Christ by the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians, Paul prays the prayer, and he says that same power, he prays this prayer for the Ephesians, he prays that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead would now be at work in them. And Paul here, this kind of echoes that idea that the power of the resurrection, that is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, he wants to know that power in his life, changing him, conforming him into the image of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said in the letter that we're in, he says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we want to conform to the image of Christ by the power of God changing us and shaping us, because frankly, we aren't going to do it on our own. So as I know Christ, as the power of God is at work within me, I begin to become more like Christ, to become to conform to his image. I conform to his image also by sharing in his sufferings. Look at the next section in that, or the next phrase there. By the resurrection of the fellowship, of the sharing in his sufferings. Now it's important to recognize here, he's not talking about sharing in the atoning sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. This isn't Paul saying that somehow he needs to share in the atonement that Christ paid. That has been paid in full. Paul isn't prescribing some sort of penance for his sin when he says he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. Rather, he wants to share in the suffering for the sake of righteousness, just as Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. And then as we share in that suffering for righteousness' sake, we do become more like Christ. That is an integral part. We've talked about this before, but that is an integral part of moving toward maturity in Christ. As I suffer for the sake of Christ, it teaches me to hold loosely to the things of this world. As I suffer for the sake of Christ, it teaches me to depend more on my heavenly Father and less on the things of this world. As I suffer for the sake of Christ, it helps me to keep my eye on eternity rather than on the present, on earthly things. And I see my life and I see the present now through the lens of my eternal future with Jesus Christ. So suffering is a part of, again, God shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And then becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wants to conform to Christ in the way that Christ died. Now, he isn't saying here he wants to be crucified. But you'll recall in chapter 2 when Paul talks about Christ and he says that he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying here is that he wants to conform to the image of Christ in his life in such a way that he will remain faithful, humble, and obedient all the way to his death. Just as Christ remained faithful, humble, and obedient all the way unto death. And so then, at that point, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Again, Paul isn't casting doubt. When we read this sometimes in the English translation here, it says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, one might try to say, well, does that mean Paul isn't sure that he's going to be resurrected? No, Paul is sure that he's going to be resurrected with Christ. He's just not sure at what point that's going to happen. Again, is that going to happen now? He's in prison already. Is it going to happen at this point? Is it going to happen later after he's going to get released from prison and he's going to remain faithful to Christ unto that point of death and then to attain to the resurrection of the dead at that point? Or is it going to happen as Christ returns and calls Paul to be with him? Paul isn't sure how that's going to happen, but at some point, somehow, he will attain to the resurrection of the dead. And until that point, he wants to conform to the image of Christ. Christ has become the goal for him of his conformity. I remember hearing once the story of a young girl who received from a grandparent, I think it was, a small sum of money for her birthday. And she wanted to go shopping right away and get something. And so her mom took her shopping. And while she was at the department store, she came across this kind of costume jewelry, sort of fake gold necklace with pearls on it. And she asked her mom if she could buy that necklace. And mom looked at the price and looked at the amount of money she had. And neither one was very much. And so she said, yeah, you can get that. Well, the story goes that this girl, you know, just loved that necklace. She bought it with her own money, and so she would wear it all the time. She'd wear it, you know, when she played at home, she'd wear it to church and to school, and she wore it every day. And eventually that necklace sort of started to kind of, you know, that plastic kind of corroded a little bit, and it started to sort of leave a stain behind when she did take it off at night. And so mom and dad decided it was time for the necklace to go, but that was going to be a really difficult thing to do. And so dad decided that he really needed to get the girl to let go of the necklace. And so at night, he would tuck her in. Every night, this was always his practice. But he would tuck her in, and he would give her a kiss, and he'd say, honey, do you love me? Daddy, I love you. And then he one night said, would you give me your necklace? Oh, no, Dad, that's my favorite necklace. I love that. No, I can't give you my necklace. So then he gave her a kiss. He said, that's okay. And he gave her a kiss and left the room. And the next night when he tucked her in, he said, honey, do you love me? And yeah, Daddy, I love you. And would you give me your necklace? Oh, no, Daddy, I couldn't possibly. It's my necklace. I bought that necklace. It's mine. I bought it with my own money. He gave her a kiss and he went on his way. Well, he kept this pattern up. And it got to the point where she knew what was coming. And so he'd give her a kiss and he'd say, honey, do you love me? And she just right away would say, Daddy, I can't give you my necklace. Well, he just kept going. And finally one night he tucked her in and he gave her a kiss and he said, honey, do you love me? And she started to tear up and you know, just said, Daddy, I love you. And he said, would you give me your necklace? And she slowly took the necklace off. And she handed it to her dad. When her dad took the necklace, he then reached in with his other hand and pulled out of his pocket a brand new, real gold, real pearl necklace for his daughter to wear. As long as she was wanting to hold on to that cheap imitation, that fake necklace that she had bought with her own money, she was missing out on the real prize. As long as we want to put our confidence in ourselves, in our own ability to earn something before God, we're missing out on the real prize. that is God himself. A righteousness that is not our own, but that comes from God and is by faith. Would you pray with me?